You're listening to the Faith Unpacked podcast. Welcome back to the Faith Unpacked podcast. This is episode 93 with Jason and Jamie. And today we're going to continue on with the conversation we've started these last two episodes. If you go back to episode 91, we are talking about the question, do Christians and Muslims worship the same God? And then last episode, episode 92, we took on the question or began the conversation about how do we, in a practical way, evangelize to our friends and neighbors that are Muslims. So many in the church have just avoided these kind of interactions because they don't know what to do. And of course, being obedient to the command of Christ, we want to go into all the world making disciples. And of course, that begins obviously with our friends and neighbors and in our own home communities first. And so we talked last week about, first of all, recapping the three principles we talked about in that first episode. When it comes to evangelism, obviously we come at it from a motivation of love. We aren't just trying to win by seeing people come to Christ or win arguments. We want to win souls to the hope that's only found in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we come at it with that heart of love. Of course, we come at it with the humility to really sit and listen to what they have to say. What do they really believe? Why do they believe it? And really provoke conversation, maybe even drive gospel conversation by the specific questions you ask in the hopes of, you know, revealing maybe what hasn't been thought about or maybe what's an obvious issue in their own systematic theology without directly attacking or belittling their position. The third thing was to help them see the truth of Christianity versus what they may have come to understand about it. Just like we can have a misunderstanding of what they believe, they can have a misunderstanding of what Christians believe based on American culture or even what you see played out in, honestly, a big portion of the modern American church where they aren't holding to scripture. They don't believe in the truth of the Bible and God's word and God's design. And so all of that becomes potentially confusing to a Muslim friend or neighbor. And so helping them correct that becomes very important. And then we turn the conversation to focusing on Christ. The Christian faith is absolutely Christocentric. Christ is the centerpiece. And so when we're talking about reaching out to our Muslim friends and neighbors, this becomes a core part of the gospel conversation. Because the big thing standing between our Muslim friends in seeing the truth of God's word is the person and work of Christ. And so, Jason, I talked in the episode really about the arguments for the resurrection of Jesus. Did it happen? How can we know it happened? What is the proof of that, you know, historically, logically, theologically? And then what are the Bible's best arguments towards that? And so we got into 1 Corinthians chapter 15, where the Apostle Paul presents for us what I think are the most profound evidences or proofs of the resurrection of Jesus in the form of four guys that did not believe Jesus. Well, three guys that did not believe in Jesus, and then one who had really basically given up on all that Jesus taught because of his death and burial. And of course, then comes about face, and all four guys, even the ones that believed Jesus to be crazy or were actively persecuting the church, ended up in and being willing to go to their death proclaiming that the Lord Jesus Christ is not only God, but he was risen from the dead. And as a result, everything he says is true. And so that's where we left the conversation last week. But I wanted to bring you into this, Jason. Obviously, that's not the sum total of what and how we go about reaching out to our Muslim neighbors. And so why don't you pick up the conversation there and guide us in what are your thoughts, both about Christ as the center of evangelism, but then beyond that, what have you found really helpful in reaching out to Muslims that you've interacted with?
Yeah, well, that's a great way to kind of set up this conversation. I think a big thing for Christians to know, especially Christians who maybe feel a little bit intimidated about the idea of even talking to a Muslim about the gospel and interacting with somebody of a different faith, is first of all that they wonder what's going to offend them. They wonder, you know, about asking about certain things, like what are their thoughts on the gospel? What do they know about the gospel? What do they believe about Jesus? So a good starting point is to just begin by asking questions. And a big reason I say that is because it's not helpful to say Muslims believe blank about this, this, and that. Because there's so many, just like Christianity, really, there are different varieties of Islam. And some believe certain things about creation, what's gone wrong with humanity, and what's gone wrong, or what will set us right, so to speak. And just in a lot of the finer points, many people are aware of, like Shia and Sunni traditions of Islam, where there's differences in terms of the authoritative traditions that they use are a little bit different. So overall, my encouragement is don't think you have to become an expert in Islam before you interact with Muslims, because again, as Jamie has just said, you know, we want to be keeping everything on focused on Jesus. Like, that's our end goal, and that's who we want to model as we're sharing the gospel even. But asking questions is such a great way, really, when you're sharing the gospel with anybody, when you're wanting to get the message of the crucified and risen Savior out there, it's a good way to begin. It's very non-confrontational in the sense that if you show interest in people and you're asking in a loving way, asking questions is a great way to begin the conversation, asking what they believe about something. Having said that, it's also good to have a little bit of background knowledge about Islam, and that's why we're obviously wanting to do a podcast like this, because when you look at the Islamic worldview, in many ways you could say, wow, that sounds so much like Christianity, like, and we addressed this issue a couple weeks back where we said, you know, is the God of Islam the same as the God of Christianity? And we concluded no, because there's some fundamental differences between the two understandings of who God is and his nature. But beyond that, you'll see similar names mentioned in the Quran that are mentioned in the Bible. But it's good to know there's some fundamental differences almost at every level of Islam and versus Christianity. So, like, to begin with, creation. The creation story in Islam is very similar in a lot of ways, because you have God creating an Adam and Eve, and there's even this heavenly garden, kind of paradise that they start out in. But the interesting thing about this is when they fall prey to Satan's deception, similar to the book of Genesis, when that happens in the Quran, they're actually cast out of this heavenly garden down to earth. And in all of this, there's no mention of creation itself being very good. Earth is seen kind of more as like this testing ground, and there's no language about human beings being created in the image of God. And that's so crucial, because in Christianity, the reason why we can say God created us with inestimable value and dignity, and that the fact that he wants a relationship with us, is part and parcel of the fact that we are made in his image. We're made to reflect him and to know him intimately. And in Islam, from the very beginning of creation, that is not the goal. That is not the purpose of man's creation. We are not meant to be, in Islam, we as human beings are not meant to be intimate with our creator. To revere him, absolutely. To respect, obey, submit to him, yes. All of that, yes. But there's no language of adoption or intimacy or anything that would, like, any familial language is not there. And when we talk about, like, what's the problem, like, what is sin in the mind of a Muslim, really, this is crucial, because if we aren't made for a intimate, close relationship with Allah, as Islam teaches, we're not made for that. We're made primarily to serve him and then be rewarded or punished for how we do in that. Because that's the kind of the baseline, the sin is not that we've turned away from God and broken that relationship. It's more that we have forgotten what Allah instructed mankind at the beginning to do. And that's why they see, you look at that's the kind of the problem is forgetfulness, really. It's not so much that we have a broken relationship with God, as Christianity teaches. It's that we are forgetful, and we need these rhythms of life that are given in the Quran to set us straight. And that's why the remedy, you know, we would say as Christians, Jesus, his death, his resurrection, his life, he is the remedy for our problem. And in Islam, of course, you don't have that substitutionary Messiah figure. Instead, you have a remedy of the Quran giving us a guideline and getting us back on track.
While you were talking about this, my thoughts were thinking about the law. We see the law as doing several different things. One of them is to reveal our lawlessness, right? So the law exists to show us that we have violated our relationship with God. The law also shows us the good design of God for our lives. And also the law reveals to us then our need, and it becomes good and beautiful, right? In fact, that's even language the Old Testament uses. I'm thinking of, you know, in Moses' farewell address, he tells the people the law is for your good so that you can flourish in the land and in relationship with the Lord. If you take all of that away, you basically are left with just, you know, you have to do this because God says you have to do this, which it sounds like basically that's the situation they're in. So it really misses the beauty what God is doing, you know, both in the law and in the revelation of himself to us.
Yeah. Well, yeah. And the reason why we need to talk about the creation story from Islam's perspective and the purpose of man's existence, really the ultimate end of our existence, because there's that fundamental difference at the beginning, that changes the trajectory of all their theology. And like you're highlighting, the purpose of the law is totally different when you look at Christianity versus Islam. And this helps us understand why Islam does not have that messianic. Now, I want to be clear, they do call Jesus Al-Masih, which is translated as the Messiah. But having said that, the Messiah is in no way this substitutionary savior. There's no atoning death. So however Christians view the Messiah, that is very different in Islam. So people may ask, like, well, okay, Muhammad is a prophet, and the Quran is it's the word of God, it's the guidebook for how to get back in step with the rhythms of life that Allah wants us to live as. But where's the salvation? Who is the savior? And the reality is there is no savior other than, you could say, someone could argue, well, Allah himself is the one who grants forgiveness. But there's no substitution. That's something that's totally absent in Islam, is there's no substitution. There's no savior who sacrifices himself in our place. And part of the reason, and this is why it's important to understand, part of the reason is that since our end goal is not intimacy with Allah in Islam, it's more getting into paradise, really. Getting into paradise and enjoying kind of the fruits of our rewards in paradise. The fruits of our obedience.
I've heard it described as, in Christianity, you receive salvation. In Islam, you hope to gain acceptance.
Yeah.
So the equivalency of Christian salvation, that the closest you get is the hope. And we have to say the hope of, right? Because even you could say the most devout Muslim may not actually receive the favor of God in that sense.
You know, this is important to touch on that. So Islam does, the Quran does describe Allah as merciful and forgiveness. There's many times where it says he's merciful and forgiveness. From what I've gathered, and in talking with actual Muslims, there is no way they can ever say, I know for sure, because that's arrogant. That's a sign of pride on the Muslim's part. If they say, I know for sure I'm going to heaven or I'm going to paradise, that's something that they don't ever want to say, because they'll say whatever Allah decides. Really, that's what it comes down to. Whatever Allah decides, yeah, he's going to look at he's going to look at the scales. Islam talks about the weighing of the scales, your good deeds, your bad deeds, how faithful were you to the Quran, to following the five pillars. But ultimately, even say if you were the most faithful Muslim there is, at least in your own mind, and you just follow the five pillars to a T, even so, you cannot say, I have assurance of eternal life. There's this interesting picture in Islamic tradition that came after Muhammad about how at the end of everyone's life, we will have to carry our sins on our back across this very narrow bridge. And under the bridge is the fires of hell. And the goal at the end of the bridge is, of course, paradise, with that heavenly garden we're striving for. The idea is, you may think, I've done so much good, but at the end of it, your legs may grow shaky and you may fall off that bridge. You don't know for sure. The fact that it's such a thin bridge is meant to take away your certainty. You don't know for sure you're going to make it. And how different that is in Christianity, where we're told that we can know, beyond a shadow of a doubt, we can know that we have eternal life if we have the Son, if we have Jesus. And that's where substitution comes in, because if we are made for a relationship with God, an intimacy with God, and God is holy, then the only way for us to be reconciled to God is if one who is holy takes our punishment from us and cleanses us so that we are holy and ready to be accepted, justified. In Islam, because there's no substitution, you're not actually striving for perfection, because you're not needing perfection. Perfection is what Allah is, but because your end goal is not relationship with him, you don't have to be perfect in that sense. Instead, you just have to do all you can and hope that Allah will show you mercy in the end. But that's why Christianity makes it so clear that because we were made for a relationship with God, we have to have a substitute. We have to have our sins taken care of totally. Because if they are not 100% paid for, then we can't be reconciled to God. We can't have that intimacy and forever relationship with our Creator. So forgiveness is, in Christianity, it's seen as this gift that we can hold on to and have assurance of through the Holy Spirit. And in Islam, it's forgiveness is it's almost like it's held out there. It's on a string where we can see it, but you don't know if you're going to get to that. It's a tenuous thing that you don't know you're going to get that.
Can you imagine just living and walking and trying to get by in life with that tension? I mean, I just think of like how prone, you know, my heart is towards sin, how prone my heart is towards selfishness. Imagine that on the scale of like your whole life, you're just always living with that tension of, well, I want to do the right thing, but a lot of times I don't, and yet I still want to be accepted by God. That is a horrible place to live. I can't even imagine having to live that way.
Well, and thinking about it as a Christian, I know what it's like to have that sense of freedom that Christ gives. And even as a Christian, I can, in my mind, you know, forget the effects of the gospel. And I can go back to, in a sense, taking sin back onto my shoulders. Not literally, of course, when Christ has paid for it, he's paid for it in full. But I can begin to forget the importance and the centrality of the gospel. And when I do that, I end up on the performance treadmill where I end up acting more like a slave than a son. And part of the beauty of the Christian gospel is it says, you're not a slave. You're not when the prodigal son comes home, he says, okay, I'm going to tell the father, I'll be your slave. I'll do anything to earn back your acceptance. And what does the father do? He runs out there. He embraces him. He puts the best robe on him. He puts a ring on him. He gives him shoes and throws this whole party for him and says, look, you were once dead. Now you're alive. You were lost and now you've been found. You're my son. There's no place for you as a slave here. You are my son. I think that's honestly probably the best parable to take a Muslim to, because they can relate, especially to the elder brother who says, look, I've slaved away for you, father. I've slaved away and you never threw this party for me. They really do, when they view Allah, it's more of a servant-master relationship. It's not a, they might bristle at the slave imagery, but really it's about obedience, serving, and revering. It's not about that. They don't want to get into the relational intimacy. They think that, they actually think that the highest form of blasphemy, believe it or not, is shirk, which attributes any partners to God. And so obviously that wipes out the Trinity, because they would claim, you know, to say Jesus is the son, the ultimate son of God is to commit shirk. But also to say that we are sons of God in the biblical sense, that we have been adopted by God, that's also to commit shirk, because that's saying we're at this level of intimacy with God. In their minds, that should never be. God is too transcendent. He's too remote, too above us. To claim that we who are made of dust, or the Quranic creation of man talks about man being made from like the dust and water. It's very similar, dust and water and semen, I believe, forms man. To say that crude material should ever relate to Allah on that intimate level is just shameful in their eyes. And that's another reason why they could never say Jesus is God, because that implies in the incarnation, that implies that the transcendent, perfect, and holy one would deign to take on our crude human flesh. And to them, that is just an abomination, because that is just strictly prohibited in Islamic thinking, to think of God relating to us on that low of a level. Interestingly, even though they would totally deny that Jesus is divine, they also deny that Jesus, even as a prophet, would be crucified. So think about that. Even be a prophet and be crucified is too shameful in Islam. How much more shameful is it to say, no, God himself, as man, died on the cross? So I would say the gospel is as shocking as it gets for a Muslim because of what it entails, but it is the only source of freedom from the sense of assurance, the lack of assurance that they have in concerning their own salvation and their own sense of being unworthy of God.
So Jason, I think the practical question at this point becomes, I can see our listener out there being like, hey, you know, I don't have any background in understanding Islam other than what you've shared in these podcasts maybe, and I don't really know how to engage with a Muslim. I don't currently have one in my friend group. One of the things I can see somebody out there being concerned about is we have this, I guess you'd say, cultural perspective that Muslims are all terrorists. And so if I go and try to strike up a conversation with them about the gospel, they're gonna, you know, respond to that out of anger or violently or anything like that. How would you respond to that, first of all, you know, initially striking up that conversation? And what's been your experience as you've shared the gospel with Muslims?
Yeah, this is such a, I'm really glad you brought this up, because yes, you hit the nail on the head. In my experience, I'll just go quickly to that first, that I have encountered very kind, gentle, really conversational, like really interested in spiritual topics. And I've said this to you before, but it's actually easy to engage Muslims on spiritual subjects, much easier than like the ultra secular types that you'll often find on university campuses, because it's like, it's part of their worldview that there is a heaven and there is a hell, there is a final destination for every human. And And so in a lot of ways, bringing up the gospel, or at least bringing up a spiritual conversation, is right up their alley. And again, that's why I said asking questions, showing an interest in what they believe in, and not speaking to a stereotype, but speaking to the individual that you're talking to. But the big thing that I would say Christians, particularly in America and in Europe, should be aware of is that the vast majority, and I mean the vast majority of Muslims, are not terrorists, first of all. They're not out to kill you. Now, we also don't want to go on the opposite end of the spectrum and say, oh, you know, there's no Muslim or Islamic terrorist groups. Obviously, there are, and groups like ISIS and Al-Qaeda and others have clearly said, we are acting for Allah, we hold to the Quran, and there are what you might call terror texts in the Quran that do talk about killing the infidel, hiding and waiting and slaying the infidel. And it's interesting because even as like you look at the Quran, there's parts where it talks about people of the book and the importance of appealing to the people of the book, which people of the book would be us, Christians and Jews. That's what people of the book are in the Quran. They talked about appealing to them and seeking peace with them and even listening to the people of the book. It's interesting. It's almost like at one point, Muhammad seems to be emphasizing the, you know, the cordiality that Muslims should have with Christians and Jews. And then there's the other passages where it's almost like it's a total different approach where, you know, offer them the way of Allah, you know, show them the right way. But if they refuse it, then they are subject to the sword. And so you get kind of a different picture. And obviously for these, I would call them extremist groups like ISIS, they will hone in on those terror texts and take them to the nth degree and say, this is what we're living by. You know, they even formally say, this is why we do this. But then the vast majority of Muslims will say, look, that was like a contextual thing, and that's been abrogated by these peaceful, or they'll say things along the line that maybe it's symbolic, but they will hone in on other parts of the Quran that emphasize peaceful relations with those who disagree with you. So all that to say, it would be both unfair and unwise to assume the Muslims you're interacting with have any kind of ill will towards you in that sense, where they're not malicious. And it's important to also just be willing to befriend them for that very reason, because they are used to Americans eyeing them suspiciously, right? And so when an American comes up and is actually friendly and actually wants to engage them and learn about them and know where they're coming from, that's, in a sense, that's more of a relief for them than for you, because, wow, I'm not being seen as a terrorist by this person. Maybe I'll actually talk with them. So yeah, as much as possible, lay aside the stereotypes. I'm not going to say there's no truth to those stereotypes in some circles, but for the vast majority of cases, that is not something that you need to be at all concerned about.
Well, and it is, I mean, you could compare it a lot to, there have been times in history where Christians have been the aggressors as well. I mean, think of course, we all know about the Crusades. We're reminded about that by more secular progressive world, primarily atheists. They love to bring up the Crusades and the, you know, great injustices that went on there. But there's also years in European history where Protestants and Catholics were killing each other. When the king or queen was a Catholic, then they killed the Protestants. And when the king or queen was a Protestant, then they killed the Catholics. So we definitely don't want to be hypocritical and ignore that. At the same time, like you're saying, though, there is a reality of, yes, that there is some truth to this. There are Muslims that are violent. There are groups that understand the Quran in a very radical way. Definitely is a thing. And yet, my experience is the same as yours, where they are very friendly, they're very kind, they're great people to have as friends and neighbors. And so, yeah, my experience matches yours, that they are willing, very willing, to have these conversations and at a deep level. And then I would also add, there's another dynamic as well, and maybe this is true just here in the United States, though I would assume probably not. You can have Muslims that are Muslim because their family lineage is. you know, their parents were, their grandparents were, and that may not necessarily mean anything to them. You know, we see this a lot with Catholicism, for example. There's a lot of people that say, oh yeah, I'm a Catholic, and yet they couldn't tell you one thing that Catholics believe or what that means. It doesn't mean anything in their life, you know, and they really live basically life as an agnostic, yet they just have that label because they come from, you know, a Catholic family or a Catholic tradition. That is also true of Muslims as well. I mean, I've had a conversation with a Muslim friend that's very much the story. They grew up in Egypt and their family is Muslim and that's the lineage. And so if you asked, he would say, oh, I'm a Muslim. And yet there's really no understanding or awareness or even that being a reality in their life as well. So there are some of those factors to consider as well, that just like you can have nominal Christians, you can also have that in other faiths as well. And that kind of speaks back, Jason, to your point about really getting to know people and what do they believe, because what you find is they may really just be more agnostic in terms of life. They may believe maybe God exists. They may say they're one thing or another thing because that's their family tradition, but it may not be that they really hold to those values in the same way that you run into other people that will be very devout and certainly hold to those values. So again, understanding the people. Well, this is a great conversation. We'd obviously love to continue it, but we're definitely short on time here. So Jason, final encouragements, what would you say for somebody who says, okay, I really want to engage my friends and neighbors that are Muslim for the gospel? What would that main encouragement be out of all this?
I think that the biggest thing that I can think of is that the gospel is the power of God. So put your confidence in that when you are reaching out to these Muslims and recognizing it's not about my wit, it's not about my intelligence, it's not about my knowledge of Islam, it's about me reaching out with this message that is powerful. Just to know there are countless stories out there right now of Muslims coming to Christ, and it's a cool thing to read stories like Nabil Qureshi's, I believe it's called From Allah to Jesus, or Seeking Allah, Finding Jesus, and so many more are like that, where they came from this deeply Orthodox Muslim belief, and they came out of that. They found forgiveness in Christ, and to know that even in the Middle East, where there's a lot of opposition in many ways from Muslims to missionaries who are trying to spread the faith, there's also a lot of encouraging things happening where people, churches are meeting, people are finding Muslims who are interested in Jesus and want to learn more, and they're coming to faith. This is happening with individuals and then whole families. There's stories about whole families who come to Christ together. And obviously that's the ideal. And just looking, seeing yourself as an instrument of God in that, and you know, one part to play, and maybe a massive masterpiece that God is working out here in the Muslim world. You have a part to play, I have a part to play, wherever we can to reach Muslims, and just be encouraged in that there are amazing stories out there.
Thank you for listening to this episode of the Faith Unpacked podcast. We're so thankful for your time. We hope and pray that these encourage your faith and walk with Jesus Christ. If you'd like to hear past episodes, you can find them on our website at faithunpacked.com. We'd also invite you to subscribe on your favorite podcasting site. If you have any questions, feel free to hit us up on social media, or you can send us an email at faithunpacked@gmail.com. And we invite you back next time as we continue to unpack our faith together.